and to be a part of this lectureship. And I thrill at the great work that this congregation is doing and so many others in association with it, especially with regard to the School of Preaching. And I pray God's blessings upon you as you continue to work together in that regard and to go forward and to do everything possible to promote the cause of Christ in this part of the United States. I believe it was John Denver who said, "This is almost heaven, West Virginia." Is that right? So I've always wanted to come and see. Of course, you see where his life ended, which is tragic. The people that are leaving this life, having made an impact upon our society in various ways, and yet to leave life in an undone condition and to face their Creator. I would suggest to you that we need more preaching like Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel faced a time period that was not unlike our own. The United States of America, for at least the past 30 or so years, has been steadily declining socially. We have been a nation in social decline. Indeed, our moral fabric is unraveling. The foundational principles which have characterized this nation, and I will certainly grant you that we've not been a perfect nation, and not really even a Christian nation in the New Testament sense of that. But from a perspective looking at the entire planet, this nation has been unique in its commitment to their understanding that there is one God, and He is the God of the Bible, and the principles of the Bible are what must govern and organize society. And yet, as a people, we have gradually been turning our back upon those foundational principles. And therefore, we are going down the tubes, like every other nation that has preceded us. Like God's own people in Ezekiel's day. You see, they had been growing steadily more corrupt as the years had gone by. The northern kingdom, composed of 10 tribes, lasted for just over 2 centuries. Through a string of 19 kings, every single one of whom were said to be, by the inspired writer of Kings, to be wicked men. The southern kingdom, composed of the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, lasted nearly 4 centuries. Also through a string of some 19, perhaps 20 kings, if you count one usurper to the throne, the mother of a king. And yet, through those kings, the inspired writers tell us that perhaps 6 can be pinpointed as generally good men. Perhaps only 4 who receive unqualified commendation. All the rest of those southern kings, like their northern counterparts, were corrupt, spiritually polluted men. And so God's prophets warned them over and over. He sent Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom. But their cries and their preaching went unheeded, and so that nation came to its final fiasco in 722 BC. The southern kingdom had the benefit of many more prophets, many great men. And yet, they too refused to listen. Oh, there were moments where kings like Josiah attempted to turn the nation around to effect a restoration movement. And yet God said, "It's too little, too late." And so in 606 BC, the great monarch of the then world power of Babylonia swept down into southern Palestine and by invasion besieged the southern kingdom. He captured the city and captured its king, King Jehoiakim. But he went easy on them. He allowed Jehoiakim to stay upon the throne and deported into Babylonian captivity only a few of the elements of society, specifically the young Jewish nobility. Daniel was included in that deportation. Nebuchadnezzar's purpose was to take those young influential men, potentially influential men, and to enculturate them, to teach them the Babylonian language, Babylonian culture. You know, God continued to speak to the people who remained through men like Jeremiah. But the people continued to resist the will of God, which was, you have earned this punishment that is coming. You should submissively accept your deserts. Oh, but there were plenty of false prophets who gave a different perspective. Like you remember Hananiah, who said, no, that's not true. This is going to just last a couple of years. God loves us. Does that sound familiar today? God is a God of grace. He would not send us into captivity. Jeremiah said it's going to last 70 years. He said, Hananiah, if you're speaking for the Lord, that's fine with me. I'll accept that. He walked out and the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, you go back in there and tell him he's not speaking for me. And you tell him he's going to be dead in 2 months. And he was. And so when Nebuchadnezzar inflicted a second invasion against southern Palestine, 597 BC, this time he went tougher on the inhabitants. Deported apparently up to 10,000 Judeans into Babylonian captivity. Plundered a portion of the temple's contents. Ezekiel was among those who were deported. But he was not yet a preacher. In fact, it was 5 years into his Babylonian captivity that God spoke to him and assigned him the role of a preacher-prophet. He began speaking to his contemporaries who were also exiles in the land of Babylon. The word was very strong, both there and back in Palestine, that this would not last, that God would not permit his people to suffer for any great length of time. And so really the first part of Ezekiel's preaching consisted of trying to convince the people that God's predictions of punishment that would last a totality of 70 years were in fact true. And to suggest otherwise would be to oppose the God of heaven. It would be to fail to humbly submit in obedience to the Father. Well, they wouldn't listen. But of course, the day came when all of that admonition paid off. It was in 588 BC that Nebuchadnezzar instigated his third invasion of southern Palestine. It took him a couple of years, year and a half, to accomplish the final assault and the actual penetration of the capital city. He had placed Zedekiah, puppet king, upon the throne back in 597. Zedekiah had also continued to stubbornly defy and resist the inevitable. And so when Nebuchadnezzar's army entered the city, they of course began executing people right and left, pillaging, sacking, burning, and ultimately destroyed the great temple that Solomon had built in glory to God. Leveled it. Zedekiah snuck through a portal near the royal gardens in an effort to escape, but he was overtaken, taken to the little village of Riblah where Nebuchadnezzar had set up his judgment seat. There his two sons were murdered as he watched. And then his own eyes were gouged out for life. Shackles were placed upon him and he was led off into Babylonian captivity. Now the people would listen. Now they saw that men like Ezekiel had been right all along. Now they were more receptive to hearing what God had to say to them. I hope the day comes when America becomes more receptive to hearing what God has to say to this nation, because they're not listening now. And sad to say, many within churches of Christ are also refusing to listen. But you know, you can mark this down. If God would not tolerate indefinitely the defiance of His people in Old Testament times, but sooner or later brought calamity and catastrophe upon them, you can mark it down. God's not going to tolerate American corruption indefinitely either. As one old elder once said to me, the only way I can envision God allowing America to continue down the pathway she is trotting, the only way I can envision that happening is if God is prepared to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So Ezekiel was facing tough times, and therefore he needed to preach. And as already been well stated by Charles before me, there's only one antidote to the problems that we're facing as a nation or as a people. There's only one way for us to deal with social turmoil and deterioration. And it is the pure preaching of the Word of God like Ezekiel did. That's it. All of the social band-aids, all of the feeble attempts by our politicians to sweep back the floodgates of immorality and spiritual confusion will ultimately fail. They're simply prolonging the inevitable. The only solution is the solution that God has always set forth throughout human history. Present the Word of God. Preach the Word. That's what people need to hear. And so Ezekiel was called, even in the midst of his captivity. You remember he had apparently prepared his dwelling quarters on the banks of the river Kebar, as it's called in Scripture. Do you know, archaeologists tell us that this was actually Nebuchadnezzar's royal canal that he had dug from the Euphrates River north of the capital city of Babylon, diverting some of the waters. And as that little canal flowed south of Babylon, then it re-entered the Euphrates beneath or below downriver from Babylon. And a lot of the exiles made their dwelling places along that little canal. And it was there that Ezekiel found himself occupied with his task to teach the people, to prepare the people for the future. First, to prepare them for the ultimate calamity of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then in turn to help them to face the future after that destruction. These people, you know, were not in, I suppose, good spirits. Here they had been carried off to a foreign country, thrust into the midst of an unfriendly, hostile culture. They had been ripped from their homeland. They were doing without their possessions, and had been reduced to poverty. They were thrust into the midst of what some in antiquity referred to as the most beautiful city of the ancient world, with its gardens and palaces and temples and fortifications. And here were God's people stripped of their businesses, reduced to poverty, and yet still resistant to the will of God. In fact, look at the terminology that Ezekiel used. Chapter 2, verse 4, he called them stubborn, impudent. Chapter 2, verse 6, briars and thorns, scorpions, rebellious. Sounds like Ezekiel was a name caller. And yet these were descriptive labels for their spiritual condition. They were spiritually prideful. Their hearts were hard. They refused to face spiritual reality. Isn't it interesting that preachers who are accused of negative preaching generally, not always, but generally, are simply reacting to negative spiritual circumstances? But they're the ones that are criticized for being negative preachers. And yet, as you look back over the thousands of years of human history, God's preachers had as perhaps the burden, the bulk of their preaching, the need to correct people. And that's negative. but only if your heart is resistant to the truth. Because if you want the truth, if you want God's view of things, no matter how painful it may be in correcting your life, you will love it, you will hunger for it, you will want it. I want us to look at some of the attributes of Ezekiel's preaching. He begins in chapter 3, verse 15 with the customary period of mourning. I don't know how many preachers do that when they start a new work at a local congregation. But you might look at that in the Old Testament. Job's friends did that in Job 2. And the mourning that went on in Genesis 50 was a period of 7 days of silent mourning. That's what he did. I would suggest to you that preachers need to prepare themselves, prepare their attitudes for what they must do. Some people might think preachers are crazy because they have to talk themselves into a lot of this. But you know, preachers are people. They experience all of the same emotions and reluctance and hesitation that anybody experiences. And that's why great preachers in the past like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 can stand on Mount Carmel and defy apparently 850 false prophets and achieve a valiant victory for God. And in the very next chapter, he runs and hides in a cave and is in a state of depression. Depression. Ezekiel had a lot going for him. He certainly set a great example before us. Once he got his own mind and heart prepared to do the job that he needed to do, we're told in chapter 3, verse 15, he sat where they sat. He then commenced his great work. He literally hammered the population with the fact that the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity had all been God orchestrated. It's not just political events happening. It's not coincidence. God was behind this, even as previous prophets had announced. And the drastic measures that God took only reflect the extent to which the people had apostatized. Thus, times of alarm call for alarming response, folks. And we are living at a moment in the history of this nation and in the history of the church. Described, for example, in the words of Paul, perilous times. That demand strong, outspoken, uncompromising response. We're already going to lose a lot of people. But we need not lose any more than we will if we will stand up and stand in the gap and do what we need to do. That's what these people needed. They needed to comprehend the meaning and the purpose of this national tragedy to which they had been subjected. They were shocked out of their false sense of security. They needed to learn what it means now to turn your life over to God and to be submissive to Him. And so Ezekiel told them how to do that. Oh, there were times when he was harsh and blunt. Read the book, 48 chapters. He was uncompromising. He was fearless. He had deep convictions. He was a strict moralist. But you know what? He was also a tender preacher. He was a preacher who was deeply sympathetic and filled with love for the people. Oh, he understood the need to bring the people firmly to their knees in humility, in view of God's judgment upon them and their sin. But he also provided them with the reassurance that they were still God's people and that future blessings could be forthcoming if they would respond appropriately. You know, we need to do that today. I can't believe how many churches of Christ have slumped into a what we generally call a liberal posture. I just can't believe it. But you know what? Not everyone in those local churches have completely sold out. You and I, therefore, have an opportunity to recall the reclaimable to their senses. And I believe it's going to require some sympathy and some tenderness and some gentleness to try to get their attention and to pull them out of their their unfortunate predicament. And so, coupled with Ezekiel's denunciation, declaration, you people have sinned, you deserve what you've gotten. On the other hand, Ezekiel provided for the people hope for the future. He gave them reassurance, anticipation of better days. Here they are incarcerated in Babylon, and yet he offers them hope and joy. You know, chapter 1 is a stunning beginning to the book. Fantastic vision, I believe, designed to emphasize the supremacy of God, the presence of God, the attributes of God in being affiliated with man and yet transcendent of man. Here is the supreme king of the universe, and when you are in the midst of national tragedy and destruction, who else can you look to? And so Ezekiel spoke to these exiles. And he spoke to them. He spoke to us through them. He has lessons for us to learn. We need preachers whose preaching, like Ezekiel's, is from God, not man. He said, for example, in chapter 3, verse 27, "Thus says the Lord God." You ought to count up how many times that's stated. Chapter 7, verse 4, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Chapter 8, verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." 12:1, "The word of the Lord came to me." You know, his preaching was just filled with that, riddled with it. Like our older preachers that just constantly quoted scripture, which the younger generation now says is totally out of touch with the sophistication of current times. They even use terminology like book, chapter, and verse, men. And they think that's ridiculing when it's a great compliment. You remember in 1983 when Garland Elkins went to Chicago and was on the Donahue program to explain to the world why Churches of Christ would engage in public discipline of one of its members. And he laid about every scripture out on the table imaginable to make the point. And you know the people got the point. It was a hostile audience. But one lady stood up at the very, very end and she said, "Well, from being here today, I can see you people are blinded by the Bible." I thought, what a fantastic compliment. But there are too many in Churches of Christ today who are regaining their eyesight. They're no longer impressed with simple proclamation of truth from the Word of God. I believe you can summarize the book of Ezekiel in terms, or at least in terms of his preaching, in 2 points. Point number one, when people refuse to obey God, when they live their lives contrary to His will and indulge themselves and do as they please, does that sound like America? They will suffer the consequences one way or another, sooner or later. We need to press that point. We need to mark that down. That's the direction America's heading, right down the primrose pathway to moral and spiritual corruption. And many in Churches of Christ are reaching out and grabbing a hold of hands and going right down the path with them. We need to be watchmen and sound the warning, like Ezekiel. We need to let people know in no uncertain terms that we are all accountable to the God of heaven for the biblical standard of approved conduct. We either love God or we do not. If we love God, we will do what He tells us to do. 1 John 5:3. That was point one. And he spent a lot of chapters pressing it. After his commission in the first 3 chapters, he describes in relentless detail the judgment that has been implemented, inflicted against Judah and Jerusalem for her sin, right up to chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, he turns and says, guess what? That's what's happening to the rest of the world around Judah. They deserve the same thing. And so chapters 25 through 32, judgment upon the neighbors of God's people. Talk about negative preaching. There's 32 chapters and it's all negative. But listen, you and I and everyone else needs to face the fact that our defiance of God, our sin against Him, cannot be tolerated. It will evoke His displeasure. God cannot allow human disobedience to go on unchecked and not dealt with according to God's ways. He will not tolerate it from the world, and He will not tolerate it from the church. Point number two. Once people face up to their sin, once they humble themselves, once they bow submissively before the God of heaven and say, "You're right, we have been wrong, please forgive us, we want to do right," then there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is salvation. Even out of heartache and misery brought on by the departure from God's will. And though we may live with scars permanently, the permanent consequences of sin, God can still accept people and they can have a bright future if they will turn from their way and place themselves under His almighty hand. That's a two-point sermon. It ought to be preached today. You know, even though that's the essence and the bulk of this book, some have suggested that the central theme of this book is actually the sovereignty of God. I don't disagree with that. The other two points rise out of that. But sometimes sit down with the book of Ezekiel and write down every time the terminology is used, and it's used in varying ways, but it all comes down to the same point. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I counted at least 65 times. Now think about what that's saying. You know, that's the problem with America. Is it we have a drug problem? Yes. Divorce? Yes. Are people lying, cheating, swindling, dishonest, homosexuality? Yes, 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 yes. But do you know what lies underneath all of that? People no longer know that God is the Lord. And so permeating this book, even as Ezekiel makes these two points over and over, you sinned, you deserve what you got, but there's a way out. He keeps pounding that. In the midst of all that, he keeps stressing, God is in control. God is the master of the universe. He is the sovereign of the entire world. And unless people get back to accepting that central core concept, I suppose they will not have much motivation to correct their lives. Our own brotherhood is seeking all kinds of motivations to distract and entertain people. All kinds of motivations. And they're all illicit. They will not ultimately provide people with what they need to be right with God. And in the process, our brethren are ignoring these absolutely spectacular motivations which Scripture itself gives us. And that's certainly one. In our own lives, we must live every day with a strong sense of knowledge that God is the Lord. Life cannot be faced in any other fashion. That was a central concept of Ezekiel's preaching. Notice what else he taught us. We've got to preach that God is the key to life. Nobody's going to get through life in good fashion if they do not have a relationship with God. As a person's relationship with God goes, so goes life. We've got to instill that in our children. They're being tugged and pulled and distracted by all sorts of ideas in our society, being led down dead-end avenues. We have got to instill within them an understanding that God is real. He will one day call all human beings to account. We must live every day conscious of the presence of God and His will for our lives. He is the key to life. You know, Ezekiel also makes the point that God is an international God. He's not the God of the whites. He's not the God of America. He is the God of the human race. He is the creator of the human race. He has addressed Himself to the entire human race. He has sent His Son to atone for the sin of the entire human race. God is an international God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:5. That ought to be our attitude then as well. We ought to be concerned about all people everywhere and try to reach them with this impartial international God. We need to preach the fact that God is working in this world. You know, we have rightly stressed in churches of Christ that the age of miracles has ceased. But that doesn't mean that God has closed His doors and is sitting down waiting for this old world to run down. God's active. I believe the statement made to Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 applies today. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Of all people on the face of this planet, we ought to be a people who are cognizant of the fact that God is operating in history. He is Lord, and that's the purpose of His acting in history. And therefore, we must accept it and urge others to do the same. I want to take us to just two passages in the time that we have remaining, because this is such a lengthy book and has so much to say to us that applies today beyond these two or three points that we've made. If you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel 18. And let's just spend a little bit of time in a couple of great chapters where Ezekiel makes some poignant points that certainly apply to us today. Chapter 18, of course, is this great chapter where he stresses this little refrain over and over again, "The soul that sins, it will die." He begins the chapter by saying, quoting this little proverb, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." That was apparently a proverb circulating in Jerusalem, and the gist of it was that, you know, one person sins and God takes it out on everybody else. And you know, Ezekiel is told to tell them, you don't repeat that proverb anymore in Jerusalem, because it's not true. The soul that sins, that's who will die. So here is a wonderful lesson for us to learn. It applies today just as much as it did then. All of us are personally responsible for our own conduct. If there was ever a lesson that needed to be heralded in the United States of America today, that's it. Have you noticed nobody's taking responsibility anymore? No, it's the way my parents raised me. It's my genes. It's my environment. Everyone is passing the buck. No one is wanting to face up to the, you know, all of the suing that's going on. You know, like the guy that went to McDonald's and got a hot cup of coffee and put it down between his legs and drove off and it spilled, and he sued him and won. Because after all, they heated up the coffee, didn't they? That's bizarre. That kind of thing is going on in our society every day. People not facing their own behavior. Well, let me tell you something. It's taught everywhere in the Bible. And it's taught no clearer than right here. Every single human being will stand before God and give an account for themselves, for their own behavior. There's not anyone on this planet that can keep me from being a Christian and going to heaven except myself. That's it. No other human being has that power over me. Oh, my mate, my children, and a lot of others could make me miserable in life, make life unpleasant, but they can't stop me from doing right and going to heaven. And that's the case with everybody else in the world too. Look how many times the expression is used here and elsewhere in Scripture. His blood be upon his own head. His blood will be required. Notice then he's telling us, you take responsibility for your own actions. Man, we need to stress that. You and I are subject to a constant barrage of propaganda in our society. If you read much or watch TV, you're going to be pounded with it. And over a period of time, Christians can soften their own convictions and attitudes about these things and fit right into the stream of culture and start pointing fingers and say, yeah, it's their fault. Sue the elders. Man, we need to get a grip. We need to face up to the fact that we're responsible. How many times have elders or preachers or others visited wayward members? You know, brother, sister, why? You know, what's happened? We miss you. Why aren't you here worshiping with us? Well, and you start getting a series of explanations that are based upon what other people have done. Besides being unscriptural, that's irrational. Nobody can run me off from the Lord. Nobody can cause me to be unfaithful and to stop assembling with the saints. I make that decision. Notice also in this chapter, whenever he, look at these wonderful statements that are repeated several times. For example, in verse 23, do I have pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? He repeats that again down in verse 32. Notice the point that he's making. That's an affirmation of God's grace. Even though God has made arrangements for hell to exist, he doesn't want anybody to go there. If people go there, it will be against his will. It will not be because he has not done everything possible to prevent it. God takes no pleasure in people being lost. What a wonderful lesson about the great God of the universe. Maybe we ought to make that point more often when we're talking with people out here. Maybe we ought to reiterate to them how loving God is and how desperately he wants people to love him and obey him. Not that he needs that, we're told in Acts 17. But he loves people enough to want to see them saved and has even sent himself in the person of his son to make it possible. What a wonderful attribute of God and a wonderful lesson being taught there. You know, another point that's taught in this chapter is the fact that God is fair. Several times he says, now you Israelites are saying, God's not fair. And he says, who's not fair here is you. I'm fair. I'm impartial. That tells me then you and I can go through life and we may be mistreated by people. We may be treated unjustly. Things might be done that are just not fair. But God's not ever going to do that to us. You've got one being that you can rely on, you can count on. When you're knocked around through life and face all kinds of woes and hardships, many times probably because we brought it on ourselves, but you can count on God to treat us fairly. You can't count on that from anybody else. What a wonderful attribute, a point of Ezekiel's preaching that needs to be pressed. All right, one other chapter, and then we will close. Chapter 33 is another one of those chapters that I suppose preachers have preached on a lot, but there's so much meat here. Here is the great watchman chapter, where he is warned to serve or to function as a watchman over Israel. He's been appointed to that responsibility. Well, you know, all of us have, spiritually in the New Testament period. And you remember he makes the point that whenever the message is communicated to you and you then need to issue the warning, you better do it. If people die because you fail to open your mouth, you're going to bear responsibility for that. By the way, it makes the point that they will die based upon their own behavior, but the watchman who doesn't speak out. Isn't that why you have a school of preaching? But folks, surely we cannot draw the conclusion from Scripture that only preachers and or elders are supposed to be doing that. Everyone in this assembly comes into contact with people that nobody else ever will. We have got to muster the love, concern, and courage to speak out. Stern warnings issued in this chapter. We must be willing to talk with people. Another point, those who refuse to listen will bear responsibility for their decision. You know, that's hard to take. I know a lot of preachers that get discouraged. They can't seem to convert anybody outside the church, and the brethren don't want to listen to him either. Well, just think of Noah. That poor man preached apparently over a century of Genesis 6:3, if I understand that verse right. And with the exception of his own family, nobody listened. How many years could you go putting up with that kind of rejection? Be honest, how long could you hold out? A decade? 20 years? What about 50? Could you go 50 years preaching your heart out and no one listens? Nobody accepts what you say. Some of our brethren would say, well, he needed a church growth seminar. He needed to learn how to disciple people. Oh, he needed to learn how to enhance worship and make it more culturally relevant to society. Oh yeah, that's what all of our brethren are saying. A lot of them are saying. No, that was not the problem. The problem was not in the preacher or the preaching. The problem was in the hearts of the audience, the people. That's the problem with America today. I get tired of hearing people browbeat us and say, you know, we're just not evangelistic like we once were. Oh, really? I know a lot of evangelism going on. In fact, I would argue there's more evangelism going on among churches of Christ than ever, perhaps, in all of history, with maybe the exception of the first century. I'd make that claim on the basis of media. We have good television programs that are being beamed to millions and billions of people. So why aren't churches of Christ growing in the United States, generally speaking? I believe that answer is cut and dried. It's the same answer the Bible has always given. People don't want it. That's a reflection upon the spiritual condition of America. There's the problem. People are more interested in Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism than Christianity. They're more interested in materialism, prosperity, and physical comfort than spirituality. Do you know there's a Hindu temple in Dallas? Where human beings bow down before a wooden object that they carved with their own hands. They wake it up at 6 in the morning, bathe it and dress it 4 times during the day, and put it to bed at night. That's going on in America. There's the problem. We have a constituency, a population that is increasingly pagan, hedonistic, unspiritual. They do not want God and His will. We mustn't become discouraged, though. If Noah was depending upon visible responses, he would have taken a gun and blown his brains out. That's not what he needed. If you and I will be linked into the God of heaven, and we know what He says in His Word, and we believe it, if we're convinced of it, and we know where life's headed and where eternity is, and it's looming into view, we're all going to be there pretty quick. Then we're not going to survive based upon people's reaction. You know, we may even lose our own loved ones. We're living at a moment in American history where you've got the older generation and the baby boom generation. Talk about a chasm. Church, you don't think that creates heartache? Sure it does. You think possibly that we might enter into eternity and make it, but our children and grandchildren not make it? That's a very real possibility. So, Jesus said, if you love me more than father, mother, son, or daughter, you're not worthy of me. I don't mean to sound cold. By the way, I have a grandbaby now. Don't you hate it when preachers use the pulpit to talk about their grandchildren? I don't do that. I'll just leave the pictures up here if you'd like to come and see them afterwards. You know, as our hearts are more deeply enmeshed, tenderly in the affection that we have for others, the more vulnerable we are to feeling the pain of heartache and sorrow. But God has made it clear, the one who created those affectionate relationships and those emotions, God has made it clear they can never take precedence over what is right and being obedient to Him. We can do that. One other point from this chapter, verse 20. We will be judged by our conduct. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Here's the way this is worded in Ezekiel. It's almost the same statement that we see over and over in the New Testament. I'll judge everyone according to his own works, his own ways. That's what Paul said in Romans 2, 6, and it's stated over and over in the Bible, isn't it? As was pointed out last hour, not meritorious works. We can't earn our salvation. We can never deserve it. But life is lived based on conduct, behavior, and God's regulating that, and He is demanding limitations on that, and whenever we fail, He has a way for us to be cleansed of that and to start over, and we've got to observe all of that, or we will be lost in eternity like so many others. Wish we had time to look at chapter 34, the discussion of the shepherds. There's a chapter that is pertinent to the church today on the shepherds. We have a leadership problem in the church today, don't we? After all, who is allowing the wolves to stand in pulpits in all of these big liberal churches and spew out all this new change stuff? Who's allowing that? We have a leadership problem in the church today. And then the great Valley of Dry Bones chapter 37. Well, let me close by suggesting to you that with all of the change that's going on in our country, we do not need to frantically search for some new way to have a greater impact. No. The way to address our situation has already been stated by God. Speak the truth in love. Preach the word. In and out of season. That's the solution. Ezekiel understood that. He devoted himself to it. Like many before him and many after him. Now is not the time for us to look for the advice of the new hermeneutic people, the modern homileticians. Now is not the time for us to soften the message, to tread more lightly, to dance around things, to try to sneak up on people's backside, to appeal to humanistic psychological lures and appeals. No. You do realize that our minds, our emotions, our passions, our psyches, our bodies were all created by God. Now, if anyone knows how to appeal to us, how to stimulate us, how to evoke from us a proper reaction, the Creator knows how to do that. And He has told us how to do it. And the way we do that is to pinpoint the truths of God's Word for the world around us that so desperately need that. In the midst of all of this spiritual and moral confusion and depravity, God needs His church to step forward and to state succinctly God's view of the matter. That's what we need. And even if the governor of California, who has sitting on his desk a bill that has been passed by all of their legislative process in that state, that gives equal rights to homosexuals, even if he signs that into law and that state endorses that, and then one by one, all of the other United States of America fall down the same way, the solution will still be the same. We need to preach the word like Ezekiel. Do you want me to extend an invitation? If you're not a Christian tonight, what else would you be? I mean, I realize that people are functioning in life, doing a lot of other things and embracing a lot of different ideologies and viewpoints. I realize that, but come on, let's face it. The ways of this world have not ultimately fulfilled anybody. Most people are unhappy in this country. They are distracting themselves. We are masters of preoccupation so that we don't have to face the bigger questions of human existence. And so people pursue climbing up the corporate ladder, they pursue amassing money, they pursue sex, education. There's a lot of things that people are busying themselves with. But I suppose if you could sit most of them down and say, now come on, be honest with me here. Is life really satisfying to you? Do you really feel that life is meaningful? I believe most people would say no. You know why I feel that way? Because the Bible teaches the only way for anybody to be ultimately fulfilled and satisfied is to fit into the groove fashioned by the Creator. That's it. We're all human beings. We all share in common a common Creator. And the extent to which we deviate from the course of human existence that He's laid out for us, to that extent we cannot be happy. And that's what everybody's frantically grasping after. They want happiness. They want contentment. They want some measure of comfort in life. Well, the Bible's clear. Christianity is the only way. That's it. And not some diluted form either. New Testament Christianity. Christianity for which Jesus died, shed His blood, in order to bring into existence in this world, although it's existed since eternity, the Church of Christ, the receptacle of the saved on this planet. What other life would one want to live? What other associations would one want to have? It's only with Jesus Christ and His people that we have any hope for the future. And that's ultimately the only way to cope. Christians will not be in any form or fashion exempt from the heartache and catastrophes of life. If anything, Satan will heap more on us. But I sure wouldn't want to face it in any other context than with an understanding of who is God, where did we come from, what are we here for, and where are we going? See, only Christianity can answer that. As Christians, may God help us. You know, we need a call to arms. Just like in 1941 when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. I really believe we are facing, not only as a nation, but in the church, we are facing incredible times. You know, this happens. We're just cycling through. It's not that it's new. I'm not suggesting that. But we are facing a moment in time where widespread departure is occurring. Widespread. And rather than us standing back and thinking, well, you know, what can we do? And wring our hands and everything. Man, we need to realize this is the moment in time where God's counting on us as the Church of Christ to step forward. That's what we're here for. That's what the church is. The church is God's tool to address civilization. Well, that's us. That's you and me. That's not just the preachers. That's all of us. We have got to be people who love God enough, who are conscious enough of our role, our status, that we'll speak out, we will address the situation, and do it joyfully. Why can't we be a people who, even in the midst of heartache, are fundamentally contented, happy people? Because we know how things are. We know. That ought to motivate us then. Let's tell people. Let's talk with them. Let's urge our young people, our own children, or whoever. Let's point them back to what's right. And if the majority of them don't want it, we've made an effort. Let's move on to other people. Let's keep ourselves straight and anticipate eternity. And by the way, enjoy the fellowship of those who are like-minded. You know, our brotherhood hasn't completely sold out. There are congregations like this all over the United States. Lots of good people who are heart sick at what's happening, but they themselves have made no indication they care to exit what they have. I'm very heartened by the way things are. So if you're a Christian tonight, but you found yourself slacking off, maybe even contemplating throwing in the towel, why don't you get a hold of that tonight? If you want Christians to pray with you and for you, come forward. May God help us anticipate life and to face the Word of God and to present it to others like Ezekiel as we stand and sing.